the state of Maryland. It shipped right. I went, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, 40 years ago. Maybe he would clear that up if I'm not right. But 40 years ago, he went with just his wife and went into the city of Annapolis, Maryland, and started a church. And talking with him, thousands have received the gift of the Holy Ghost. They've started in the 20s at least, the daughter works and autonomous churches. They have saturated the area. They've had ministers come out that have made such impacts on the world. And after all that, he's such a down-to-earth guy. And such a, I've been honored to be able to shoulder him around at our conference here and just talk to him. And he's probably tired of all my questions. I've had a thousand just talking about what you did at this stage, how it happened, what you did, and things of that nature. But we're so honored that he's here. Would you put your hands together for the Lord? Would you welcome Bishop Wright as he comes to preach the word?
God bless you. You may be seated. Amen. It is a privilege to be here.
Amen.
And, appreciate the presence of the Lord.
Yes, amen.
Your response to worship. I have a very specific direction for today. And I will say to you without apology, without qualification, that there are some of you here today that are going to receive something you've needed all your life. I don't think you heard me. I said there are some of you here today that are going to receive something from Jesus that you needed.
Hallelujah! Hallelujah!
Now, I'm just as Pentecostal as next guy. When the Spirit is there, preach fast and hot, heavy and loud. I'm willing to do that. But today's going to be heart surgery. You want me to do that at 90 miles an hour, or would you prefer me to do it very deliberately and carefully?
Come on. Preach. Woo! Preach.
Say that again. The Holy Ghost with me as his instrument is going to do heart surgery today. Do I need to do that at 90 miles an hour for you to believe that I'm anointed?
No.
Or would you prefer that I do that very carefully?
Very carefully.
Okay, just want to clear that. Clarify that. Do that. If you have a Bible, if it's your culture, you're welcome to stand. Turn to Luke chapter 4. I'm going to begin reading with verse 14. Verse 13 verses of Luke chapter 4 tells us about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. So we're concluding with that, and we go to verse 14. And Jesus returned from his temptation in the wilderness where he had fasted for 40 days. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. This was his hometown. And as his custom was, or can I repeat it this way, as it was his habitual habit of commitment to do. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. And you can also find it if you have interest in doing that after this service. Isaiah 61 and verse 1 is where he began to read. But I'm reading Luke 4:18. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and he set to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it in again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He was announcing to the world that this was his job description of ministry, and that this is the ministry that he had for the world, and that it was now officially begun in fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 61 and 1. Since Jesus' body is no longer here, right? Wrong. Not what the Bible says. Well, where is he? Where's his body? I'm looking at it. The only part of the body that's in heaven is the head.
Yeah. Come on. Uh-huh. That's right.
The rest of the body's here. And he said in John 14:12, "The works he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father."
Yes.
So, the body is here, and whatever the ministry of the man Christ Jesus was on the earth, it is the ministry of the body of Christ to this world today.
Yeah.
But it's kind of hard to minister something you haven't received. Because the principle of the gospel is freely ye have received, freely give.
That's right.
Amen. Right. You may be seated. God bless you. Amen. So, what we have come to do today is allow Jesus to operate his ministry to us as it's needed today. I was 38 years old at the time. I'd been in the ministry 16 years. I'd been pastoring 14 years. I was a district official. We had a large, thriving church that people couldn't even believe how big it was or how young it was. I was a husband. I was a father. And the world, including many of my brethren, thought I had it all together. I had a problem. Anytime I struggled or made any kind of mistake, I battled very seriously with hating myself. That's a bad condition to be in when you're supposed to be leading people. I didn't know what was wrong with me. I didn't know who to talk to. Because my mother was attending United Pentecostal Church when I was born. And I was raised in church. And you go to a pastor for help. And my childhood, my formative years of living for God, the typical answer was, you need to pray more and try harder. And then if they wanted to give you different advice, they would tell you to try harder and pray more. I wish I was exaggerating. Honestly, I do. Well, I was trying as hard as I could try, and I was praying as much as I could possibly pray in my mind, and nothing was changing because I didn't know what was wrong with me. I had good days, had a lot of good days, but it was really easy for my good day to turn into a series of bad days just because I struggled a little bit, make a mistake, let the humanity of my flesh be in charge for just a moment or two. That's all it took. And the next thing you know, I'm in this pit of despair and punishing myself for being such a horrible person. And when it finally got bad enough, because it was either throw up my hands and quit, give up, or finally let God help me, out of desperation, because there was no other choice, no matter how unworthy I felt and how sure I was that God couldn't love somebody like me in that condition, I'd finally go to the Lord and let Him help me, and He'd forgive me, and I'd get back up and go again. And I'd seemingly from that pit, I would climb, and it would get better. And boy, it would just keep getting better. All it would take, not a big thing, just a little thing, all it would take is just one slip up, just one wrong attitude, just one wrong thought, just one wrong action. That's all it took. And all of my traction, all of the grip I had on this good time, this good day, would just go boom. I wish there was only one or two people in this room that knew what I was talking about. I would be thrilled if there was only one or two of them that knew what I was talking about. But unfortunately, probably 60% at least in here know exactly what I'm talking about. Riding the roller coaster of life. You know, and the temptation is you think, well, I got to get off this roller coaster. So you just say, forget this. I can't ever measure up to what God expects of me and my preacher's preaching to me. I might as well quit. But the fallacy of that isn't solve your problem. You don't get off the roller coaster because you quit trying. All you do is you get to the pit and just stay there because now you've cut yourself off from God and there's no way to come out of that. So you just stay there.
Yes.
I was so desperate. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know which way to go. And I was praying, oh, God, have mercy on me. What is wrong with me? What's wrong with me? Why is it like this? I don't see this in your word. You promised me life and life more abundantly. You promised me peace and joy. And I have that in fits and spurts, and if it's going good, I get really nervous because I know it can't stay like this. It's not going to stay like this. That's been the habit of my life.
Yeah.
And I don't see this in the Bible. My Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. And I read that and I go, right. Right. Sounds good. It's just not true in my life. I may spend a few days, a couple of weeks, on rare cases, a few consecutive months, living the new life, but the old one is right there waiting. What's wrong with me? Well, I had a problem. I believed the Bible. And I believed all that was true. I didn't believe God was playing some kind of cruel practical joke, promising something he couldn't or wouldn't deliver.
Come on.
I don't know. How do you keep going? I was so desperate. And there was a man I'd only met one time. This is 1984. Only met him one time. Shaking his hand, never had a conversation with him. But I had heard he was preaching a revival in Delaware about an hour from me. And the Holy Ghost spoke to me and said, go to that service. I've spoken to him about you. Well, I knew it had to be God because I didn't know anybody he knew, and I didn't know if he knew anybody I knew. And this is not anything I'd ever talk to anybody about. You don't go talk to people about this stuff. You're a preacher. You going to go tell somebody this? Who are you going to tell? So, I was so desperate, I drove over to that service. It was a Tuesday night. No, it was a Wednesday night, excuse me. And I participated in the service. I was the only visiting minister there that night. The pastor invited me to the platform, and I sat there and amen and worshiped and preached with the preacher during the service. And when it was all the time, I prayed for people at the altar and ministered and whatever. And when the service was over, the pastor said, why don't you come to the house? Fellowship. I said, okay. How about, and I mentioned the evangelist's name, and I said, why don't you let him ride with me? He said, fine, no problem. So we got in the car. I put the key in the ignition, but I didn't turn it on. And I looked at this man of God, and I said, the Lord sent me over here tonight. And he said, he did. I said, the Lord said to me that he's talked to you about me. He looked at me and said, he has. And I said, I'm desperate for an answer. I don't know what's wrong with me. He said, well, the Lord showed me that your life was one of extreme highs and extreme lows. He said, when you're up, your faith is like a bulldozer and nothing can stand in your way. But when you're down, you're so far down. I don't even know how you make it.
Ouch.
Well, that was right on the money. But that was, I guess if you watched me long enough, you could have figured that out. But the next thing he said let me know that it really was God, you see. Because he told my little secret that I was ashamed of, but when you're desperate, you do what you got to do. He said, the only thing I can figure is, you've learned how, when you're up, to put strength in people. And then when you're down, you draw that strength back out of them just so you can survive. That was absolutely the truth. But I felt so selfish doing that. But it was a matter of survival. When I was up, I would just put strength in people. But when I was down, and they didn't even know what I was doing, I sure wasn't going to tell them what I was doing. That's the only way I was making it. He said, and the Lord told me to tell you, he's going to take away your low places. Boy, I'll take that right now.
Yes.
I can't even imagine how good my life would be if you took away my low place. Well, I took the bait. I said to him, what do you think it is that's causing your low places? I said to him, what do you think it is causing my low places? He said, well, I prayed about that. I think it's something that happened to you when you were a child. Can you think of anything? Unfortunately, I could think of it. But I don't know this guy. And I've never discussed this with a living, breathing human being for 33 years. I'm not telling him about it. Plus, I've got a bachelor's science degree in engineering. My major's applied engineering mathematics. 2 + 2 = 4. There was nothing to happen to me when I was 5. It's affecting me at 38. So I justified myself in my own mind and lied to him. Nope, can't think of anything. And I... He was really wise. He said, oh, don't worry about it. It's fine. So I don't even remember what we talked about from there to the preacher's house. But we went in, and pastor's wife had gotten there ahead of us, and she had stuff all laid out on the table. And we sat down, and I don't know who arranged it, but he was sitting right across the table from me. And looking back on it, I don't know that the meal was hurried. But for all this stuff working inside of me, it felt really quick. That pastor's wife was super efficient. Food out, eat, take it up. And she had two small children. And just like that, before I knew it, she'd taken those children upstairs and put them to bed. And I'm sitting at the table, and the stairs to the bedrooms are right here. And the preacher's sitting across from me, the pastor's sitting over here. And I don't even know why. I don't know why. I can hear it to this day. I heard the first child's bedroom door go click, closed. The second child's bedroom door go click, the latch clicking, closed. Just lost my mic. Praise God. Did I turn it off? Okay. Magic. I don't believe in magic. And then finally, I guess the pastor's wife went in her bedroom because that little third click sounded like one of those huge gongs. Boom. Because when that third latch clicked, I looked up, and when I did, that preacher was staring me right in the eyes. He said, now about that thing that happened to you when you were a child. I was horrified. I knew he knew. I knew he knew. You've never seen anybody be more trapped than I did. My life is over. That's what I believe. My life is over. And somehow, I don't know how I came to the conclusion that it was better for me to tell him what happened to me than have him tell me. So I told him the story. I was 5 years old, and our house's backyard backed up to another family's backyard, and there was a 10-year-old boy there, and my mother would let him come over to the yard and play with me. He was my playmate. And if you know anything about boys at all, If a male child, young boy, older boy, teenage boy, has an older male giving them attention, it's treasured. It's hero worship. And I was the oldest child. I had a 2.5-year-old brother. But this guy was my playmate. And he was a hero. I don't know how long it went on that it was okay, but one day, he said, let's play a game. Well, this is my hero. This guy's twice as old as I am. There was not even a question. That's what he called it, was a game. I wasn't making moral choices. I wasn't making lifestyle choices. I don't know what caused my mother to realize that she couldn't see us in the backyard. I don't know. But she came looking for us. And she caught him molesting me. And lost it. You could have heard her 10 blocks away. This is 1951. This stuff, you didn't even talk about this stuff. The horror that your child might be involved in this was horrible, was terrible. Ah. So she's screaming and yelling at this kid and telling him, get across that fence and don't you ever come back. That's the only person I had to play with. I don't know what's wrong. I don't understand what's wrong. I don't know what's happening here. But my mother is freaked out. That's not vocabulary I had then. That's the way I'm describing it now. And she was still just highly agitated when she turned her attention on me. And I'm telling this to the preacher. And in her attempt to describe to me how bad this thing was that we weren't doing anything. He was playing a game. That's what he said it was. Did kind of seem a little strange to me that he wanted to hide behind the shed, so looking back on it now, I guess, so that my mother couldn't look out in the backyard and see it going. But I'm 5 years old. This is a 10-year-old kid. He's twice as big as me, twice as old as me. I just don't want him to go home. Then I got nobody to play with. But my mother, I remember just as clear as I can, the shed is right over here, the back of the house, our house is right here. She's standing right in front of me. I can see her right now, standing here. My mind works in pictures. And I can see that picture just as clear as I'm saying. It's just as real a picture standing here at this moment at 67 as it was at 5. I can see it. I can see that shed. I can see the back of that house. And I see my mother standing there and me looking up at her. And her face is red and her volume is going crazy. And she's trying, and from her perspective, she's trying to tell me how bad this thing was. And I'm 5 years old. I understand all that. And all I heard was that my mother, the one that birthed me, was telling me how bad I was. And I used a word in describing this to the preacher. That at that time, I had no idea what that was all about. I said, and my mother shamed me. And I stopped. He said, he paused a moment and said, how do you feel now? I said, I don't feel any different than I did before I told you the story. He said, then it's not what you were doing that's negatively affected you. It's how you perceive your mother felt about you that's caused this damage to you. Okay, all right, well, ears out. But you got to understand something. The standard practice, I'm 5. The standard practice is, my dad was in the Navy, and he was stationed just a few miles from our house on the Naval Air Station, and if I did something wrong, she rarely ever spanked me. She would tell you when your dad gets home. And that's the way it went. If on the days I disobeyed or whatever, didn't do what she was pleasing to her, he'd come home, she would tell him what I did, he'd take me in the bedroom and correct me. You can interpolate all of that you want. Okay? Well, after the way she's acted outside, I remember thinking, When Dad gets home, I'm dead. So the thing I dreaded happened. He comes home. She takes him in the bedroom. They close the door. They're in there a good long time. And the pressure's building and the suspense is growing. And my fear is bouncing off the wall. And they come out of the door and never say a word to me. You know what I thought? I didn't think, wow, I escaped that. I thought, I'm so bad. They're not even going to try to fix it. That's what I felt. That's what I thought. I must be hopeless. So for 33 years, if my own parents aren't going to discuss this with me after my mother's gone absolutely loony tunes out in the yard trying to help me understand how bad this was, and I'm not faulting my mother, you understand? Most of us in that situation, we couldn't have been calm and relaxed discussing that. We'd have been too horrified over it. I'm not blaming my mother. I'm just telling you how I feel and felt about it, how it impacted me. And so, you won't believe the stuff I believe. I've never discussed that with a living, breathing human being. My wife didn't know about it. My kids didn't know about it. The United Pentecostal Church didn't know about it. The church I pastored didn't know about it. Because I was convinced if anybody ever found out I'd been molested at 5, you'd say, well, that's ridiculous. No. I was convinced. My wife would leave me. My sons would be so humiliated they'd reject me. My church would dismiss me as pastor. And the UPC would take my card. He said, that's ridiculous. Facts are one thing. Feelings are a different thing altogether. And hear me right now. If you don't remember anything else I said, you can say in this message. Feelings don't have to be true to be real.
That's right.
Feelings don't have to be true to be real. And you can tell yourself something is not true all you want. But if you're feeling it, our tendency is to believe it. It was all lies. And those lies made me a prisoner of the fear that this was going to come out. But I believed the lies because they felt true. So that was the start of a roller coaster. You see, when people have experienced things that cause them shame, most people go one of two directions with that. Some say, well, I messed up now. There's no hope for me. What's the use? And they just go as far into the depth of sin as they can get. Why not? What's to stop? Why stop? I'm already messed up. I can't fix myself, and so I might as well just do whatever. But then there's the other kind, like me. I spent 33 years trying to be as good as I could, trying to work for God as hard as I could, trying to be as spiritual as I could. All for the purpose of trying to prove to others what I thought they thought was wrong. But most of all, trying to prove to myself what I feared about me was wrong. So I tried hard. Anything I was told I was supposed to do, I gave it 150%. Somebody else was praying an hour, I had to pray too. Because they're normal and I'm not. And I got to pray twice as much just to be equal with them. Well, people watched all that. They didn't, from the outside, apparently it didn't look like that. So they thought, I thought I was better than everybody else. Because I couldn't just do what everybody else did. I had to outdo everybody. It was a shock to me that all these people, I found that people thought that I thought I was better than everybody else. When they didn't realize I was doing all this extra just to try to somehow get up to their level. That's how I perceive them, but they perceive me the opposite.
Wow.
So my motive for doing a lot of stuff wasn't ultimately for God. Ultimately, it was for me. I was trying to be better. I was trying to get good God to say, that's really good. You earned a good pat on the back there. You've done so much good stuff. Yes, son, you've done good. So you now have my approval. He didn't do that. Because you can't earn that from God. The glory is His. And even though the motive might be understandable, it's still wrong. Because the Scripture says, no flesh will glory in His presence. And the root word of the root idea of the word glory is to boast. Or the most basic root is opinion. And I was using God to try to change people's opinion of me and my opinion of me. And that's glorying in His presence. But I didn't understand that. I don't understand that. You know that almost everything we preach as a holiness standard is actually supposed to be the fruit of overcoming shame in that area. And yet in my life in Pentecost, well-meaning preachers used shame to shame me and others into doing that which is supposed to be a proof that you don't have shame. We cover our faces with stuff and hair tied. We wear certain types of clothes to reveal how negatively we feel about ourselves. Because you can't separate nakedness and shame. And if you're ashamed, you don't cover more, you expose more. It's all connected. That's why the book says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. That doesn't mean that if you have long hair, that's a shame. But a man wearing his hair long demonstrates he's got shame. He's ashamed of himself. So he wears his hair like that because he's ashamed. Oh, you say different stuff. I understand that. I'm not trying to be offensive to anybody here. I'm trying to help somebody. The Lord's trying to help somebody here.
Come on. Yeah.
But of course, then there are those like me. What do I do? I dot all the I's and cross all the T's and don't do all the don'ts and all that, trying to prove to myself something that wasn't true. I tried to do all that stuff to prove I wasn't ashamed. And I did it all to cover the fact I was ashamed. Oh, Lord. There were some of you with me until a few moments ago, and now you didn't like that. I wasn't condemning anybody here. I'm not condemning anybody. I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody. Don't you ever wonder why you do what you do?
Yeah. Good. Come on.
We don't just do what we do for no reason. We got a reason why we do what we do.
That's right. Yeah.
Every last one of us chooses to look a certain way for a reason. Don't you ever wonder what that reason is? Don't you wonder why it is you do what you do? Well, I wanted to know why I was the way I was. Yeah. So I told a story to the preacher. He says to me, how do you feel now? I don't feel any better. He said, then that's what your mother said to you, made you feel good. I said, what do we do about it? He says, oh, it's as it is. Oh, we'll pray it'll be okay. Wait a minute. I've struggled with this for 33 years, and we're just going to pray about it. Just a little prayer. It's all going to be okay. I'm sorry. I had a little hard time believing it. Oh, by the way, some of you will know this name. His name was Lee Stone King. He wasn't very well known then. And so here we are. You know, we talked a little while longer, but I had an hour drive, and I don't remember what we talked about after that, but I had to go, and I said, well, we need to go. And he said, well, don't go yet, we'll pray. So we went around into the living room so the sound didn't carry upstairs to the family and wake them up. And we prayed. I raised my hand, stood there. I didn't shake, I didn't quake, I didn't jump, I didn't shout, I didn't cry. But he laid his hands on me. And when he did, he spoke against that thing that was in me. And all I felt was something right here going.
Yeah.
I just felt something right here. That was it. That was the only manifestation I felt of anything. Again, I didn't vibrate, I didn't cry, I didn't whatever. I didn't do any of that stuff. Something just let go. And I knew my life would be different. Well, 9 years later, to the month, there was a young man in one of our churches in Maryland. He was 21, 22 years old. And none of his family had been in church. He got saved. He was a good guy. But he was caught involved with a 17-year-old boy who was a part of one of the senior leadership families of that church, large church. And this younger boy, a 17-year-old, not 15, not 13, he was 17. This 17-year-old's family was senior leadership and they had a lot of influence, and they put pressure on the pastor to just smash this guy. The pastor calls me and said, Brother Wright, he told me a little bit of the story. He said, Tom's really a good guy. I don't know what's wrong with him. And I don't know why he was involved in this, and I can't help him, but I know you've been involved in trying to help people like this, and God's used you. So can he come over there for a while just to get the pressure off the church and off my family? And get him some help. I said, sure, man. Send him over. Tom came over and we sat down and talked. And with racking sobs of pain, he told me that when he was 50 years old, he had been physically tied up with rope and raped repeatedly by a drunken uncle as he screamed and begged the man not to do it. So I talked to him some, ministered to him some. And on Sunday night, February the 15th, 1993. In our church, we don't normally take prayer requests. What we do is we try to practice what the Bible says about praying one for another, bearing one another's burdens, etc. So we have what we call burden bearing. So if you have a need here tonight, you come and we have to let people come in. If you know somebody that has a need and you'd like to stand in for them, come for them. And so the altar will fill up. This is in the middle of service. This is in the altar call. This is just burden bearing. And then the saints who have all been trained how to pray for one another, because the Bible says for us to pray for one another, they will come down. And I say, the Bible says these signs shall follow them that believe, and one of those is laying hands on the sick. And I've brought that to what we just pray one for another, laying hands on one another. So all you that are believers coming, and of course, the front will fill up with believers praying, ministering to people. And so I still use the platform, not just coaching. And what I mean by that is I'm checking what's going on. I'm watching what's happening. I'm checking the progress. And I walk back and forth and I look at each one of those guys going. Well, Tom came down. We had a middle section. We had three sections in our church. And from the pulpit, there was an aisle here. And Tom had come down. He was standing right at the end of that aisle, kind of the side. And there were two guys praying for him. And I knew both these guys. They were experienced. They'd been trained. They knew what they were doing. And so I didn't think a whole lot about it. I just kept an eye on it. And so they were praying for him. They were praying for him. Well, it wasn't long until he began to writhe and gag and act like he had a demon. Well, I wasn't too worried about that. These guys, I knew these two guys, they had experience casting out devils. I knew they knew what they were doing. And so I didn't worry about it. I just kept checking. And I kept looking back and feeling in my spirit how they were doing. Well, they weren't making any progress with it. Well, because this was a special case, I thought, man, I better go help out with this. So I walked down the side of the platform, walked up next to Tom, and I put my right hand on his head. And I said, I began to rebuke that devil to command it to come out. Nothing happened. I did it again. Nothing happened. Well, I've never rebuked a devil in my life that didn't come out. So I back up and I start praying for me. Oh, God, what have I done? What's wrong? And then the Lord said something to me I'd never heard in my life and never read anywhere. But the voice of the Lord said to me, Tom doesn't have a devil. This is his shame. He can't forgive himself for what his uncle had done to him. Tom had been baptized in Jesus' name and the Holy Ghost. God had forgiven him of all his sins, but Tom couldn't forgive Tom. I stood there for a moment and thought over what the Lord had said. I never heard anything like that in my life. Oh, well, Jesus, I guess we'll find out if that's true. And I walked around on this side of Tom because there were people over there, and I want to be able to get up where I could whisper in his ear. And I put my left hand on his head, got up real close to his head, and I said, Tom, he's writhing and acting like, you know, it's a devil. And I said, Tom, you don't have a devil. This is shame because you can't forgive yourself for what your uncle did to you. I wasn't prepared for what happened next. I got to be honest with you. I was shocked. He acted as if I had given him a left hook, uppercut right into the gut. He just folded over and grief and tears and sorrow gushed out of him. He was in such agony of grief I never heard before. And I'm thinking to myself, whoa, what's this? And I got out again by his ear and I said, come on, Tom. Let the grace of God, love of God, help you right now. Let him help you to let this stuff go. Let him help you to forgive yourself. And I saw it when he began to do it. All of a sudden, he started slowly standing, real slow. And very gradually, all that grief poured out began to stop. And really slowly, he just kept doing this. And by the time he got completely straight, his hand shot in the air. He began to talk in tongues. And the most amazing glow came over his face. I'll get back to that night, but back then, I'll tell you, about 3 months later, the pastor called and said, Tom, do it. I said, Pastor, he's got the deliverance. God's healing. He's ready to come home. If you're ready to have him, he said, send him back. So I did. A year and a half later, Tom got married. He never had another problem. He was changed. He got sick. I don't remember what it was at what age, but he got sick. And he died right around 30 years of age. But he died delivered. He died healed. He died changed. Well, that same night I prayed for Tom. sudden, someone else in that prayer going on, I went, "Oh Lord, that's what's wrong with them." Because I counseled with, I knew what had happened to them, and I went to them and I said, "Now, you and I know what happened, but it's time you be free from this." And I told them, "Let the grace of God help you to forgive yourself. You've asked God to forgive you, and He has. But you're not letting God forgive yourself. Let this go." Well, needless to say, that was the end of services. We knew it, because by the time that night was over with, I'd prayed for 25 different people that God delivered.
Hallelujah!
Now you got a problem. You really do have a problem. God's no respecter of persons. And He hasn't done this for me. And hasn't done it for all of those people I've named. And at this point in time, thousands of people. I did a shame seminar in Singapore. And the Singapore church divided up into 10-minute segments and put it on YouTube. And there's like 40 of these 10-minute segments. I never go anywhere. That somebody has come up to me and said, "Brother Wright, I know you don't know me, but I watched your shame stuff online and it's changed my life." I didn't change it. Freely I receive, freely I give. You know something? If you would let yourself feel what's in this room right now, it's not a what, it's a who. This is the manifestation of the gentleness and the compassion and the love of God.
Thank you, Lord.
Because He wants to help us.
Yeah. Right.
He wants to help you.
Thank you, Lord.
He wants to help us. Now, Brother Wright, are you really changed? Let's look. For 33 years, from the age of 5 to the age of 38, I never had discussed what happened to me with any human being, not even hinting at it. And it was so shameful to me that by force of will, I forced it out of my conscious mind 99% of the time, so I didn't even have to think about it. But you know the problem with forcing stuff into your subconscious? It affects your attitude and actions, but now you don't know why you're acting like that. Now, let's keep a secret from this brother here, okay? I got this wound in my hand, right? And it's really painful and sore. But as long as I don't let anything touch it or bump it, I can forget it's there. So I go through my normal life. And I'm cheerful and happy. And I meet this brother. And I reach out and say, "Ow! You hurt me!" Hello?
Right.
And he's sitting there going, "What did I do? I didn't do anything." But I'm all angry with him now. Because my hands hurt. "You hurt me!" He didn't know I had a wound.
Right.
He was just trying to do what was kind and courteous. And I forgot about my wound. And I'm going through life. And I just regret. But does that describe you? Sure it does. How many times do people touch your wound and hurt you? And because that person touched the wound, even though they didn't know it was there, and didn't know what they were doing, we get upset with them when they didn't do anything. But because I've got wounds I've buried in me that I haven't let Jesus clean and heal, we call them buttons. We got buttons that people know how to, that people push, and they don't even know they pushed them. So what happens if that happens like that in the normal course of life? Too many times for me. Rather than going through life normal, all of a sudden, I begin to protect this wound from people, And I'm wary of people that don't act like I'm supposed to act. And I'm suspicious of everybody because you may touch my wound and it hurts. Jesus, help us. I read to you a scripture. And that scripture is a declaration by the Lord Jesus Christ that He's come to fix what's wrong with you. Well, I've never been molested by the life. Oh, I know, I know. I was preaching on this in Richmond, Virginia, about 15 years or so ago. It's a big fan-shaped auditorium. It was a new building. And there was a center aisle. And there was a man and his family sitting right here. I don't know if I've ever seen anybody trying harder to fit in and feeling less like he was fitting in. So I'm walking back and forth. And in case you're not aware of what I'm doing, I'm not just talking here. I got feelers out. See? I'm looking in your eyes. And I'm listening to what you're saying back to me. And I'm feeling how your spirit is reacting to stuff so I can know how to help you when it's time. So I'm doing that. So I'm walking by this guy, and there's no molestation there. And I come back by. I'm just ministering, talking, letting the Holy Ghost flow. And I come by and I check him again. Well, there's no. He hasn't done some work. And I went through all this list of things that normally cause shame. And I'm thinking, Lord, how in the world can this guy have this kind of shame and none of these things are the case in his life? And I came back by and I just about passed where he was sitting and boom, it hit me and I wheeled. I said, your dad never told you he loved you, did he? Tears started pouring down his face. You tried hard. You did everything you knew to try to get him to tell you he loved you. And he never did. So you never felt good enough. And here you sit in this church. And you so desperately want to be a part of this. But you don't feel good enough. And you don't feel like you measure up. And so you think everybody else is keeping you at arm's length. When what's really happening is you're keeping everybody at arm's length because you don't feel as good as them. I have an awesome, absolutely awesome wife. She is just absolutely amazing. Amazing. When I met her, I just graduated from the Naval Academy and she had just finished her junior year of high school. Her mother was an evangelist and she traveled every summer with her mother. And, try not to make the story too long. I'd been engaged with her a lot. I met at the youth camp. And it was love at first sight. The emotions were off the chart. And it was so perfect. I never asked God if she was His will for me. We met in July of 67. And by Christmas of 67, we were engaged. And it's a long-distance relationship because obviously, she can't move to Maryland, and I couldn't have seen her much anyway. So when I did have phone privileges, I'd call her and we'd talk. One day in February, just a little over 3 months from the time we were supposed to get married, we were having a conversation on the phone. And we were talking about our future. There was a point about what our home was going to be like, and we disagreed on it. It bothered me. I didn't realize I hadn't even prayed about it. But I went to prayer expecting the Lord to confirm to me that she was His will for me and that this was okay and we'd work it out. So I asked Him, I said, Lord, is she Your will for me? I didn't get confirmation. He said, no, she's not. Well, I'm engaged. I got a wedding date set 2 days after graduation, the 7th of June in Illinois. I can't break up with her. This is your bill. Ever since my ring back, much to my dismay, 2 weeks later, I got a lumpy letter. And that little tiny ring with that little tiny diamond was in it. And she sent it back. Well, 2 weeks after that, I get a phone message to call her, and I did. I made a mistake. Please send the ring back. Please forgive me. Send the ring back. I'm really sorry, Marcia, but I can't do that. Well, you got to forgive me. I don't have a grudge. Her brother called me. Her sister called me. Finally, her parents called me. Please forgive Marcia. She had a momentary lapse. She was put under pressure. And then finally, her pastor called. Now, Brother Wright, you need it. And I told him the story. Last I heard of any of them. There's no grudge here. I'm not upset with her. I'm as devastated as she is. It's in what I thought. So the night I was supposed to be in Illinois, getting married, I was in Jacksonville, Florida, attending a church service. And 15 minutes before service, I walk in the back door. Well, that church wasn't like this. It was rectangular. And they had a big grand piano. It was too big for the platform, so it was sitting right over there. And I walk through the back door, and I don't have any street clothes, so I'm wearing my dress white uniform. Right? And there was a young lady sitting at the piano playing. Well, you guys, let me tell you something. If you don't understand women, her head never moved. I mean, there's nobody else in the building in white. You can't miss white. She didn't turn her head and look. I couldn't even tell if her eyes turned. I was looking. But she didn't see anything. I thought, well, okay, whatever. Then she's asked to sing and testify before her mother preaches, and wow! That testimony would have made good preaching. In fact, she's an ordained minister today. It was powerful. Whoa! She'd been playing the piano, but she had her accordion and going to sing. It was none of this high-pitched stuff. This is belted out soul. And I remember thinking, man, this is a girl I can sing with and not drown out. And I'm thinking, Lord, you've worked a miracle. This is awesome. Then I found out at church in 16. I forget this. All of my classmates have just been marrying girls our age. I'm not marrying some high schooler. You can forget this. I told God, no, 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 and one more. No! So, when one of my acquaintances from that church that I'd known before tells me, I said, how old is Alice? And he said, she's 16, a couple of months out, 17. I said, this is over with. So I don't even bother trying to talk to her. I go out the back door. Well, guess what? I get out the door and I'm on the porch of the church. And I hear the door close behind me. And I turn and guess who was there? That one that never moved a muscle when I walked in the building. So she says hi. And we talk a little bit. Well, long story made short. I waited until she turned 17. And proposed. And we were married 1 week shy of knowing each other 5 months. How could you do that? Because it wasn't an emotional decision. It was a spiritual decision. She's awesome. But I didn't know a whole lot about her background. She was raised in a home missionary pastor's home, which was a mobile home. I didn't know that the first house she'd ever lived in her life was the little small cottage we moved into the night we were married. I didn't know that. I saw this extremely talented, very beautiful, very anointed, extremely intelligent girl. I didn't know how she felt about herself. I didn't know that she saw herself as poor. We'd been pastoring about 15 years, 20 years. I'd gotten my healing. I thought she was okay most of the time. One day, after Sunday morning service, she comes into the office in tears. "You don't know how so-and-so just treated me." I'm going, "Well, something about this doesn't feel right." But, you know, I'm not going to get in her face. I have her husband. I'm trying to support her. But I can't go just getting somebody else's stuff. I need to find out what's going on here. Well, this person didn't treat her right. She has two master's degrees. Her and her business partner husband, they married first because of business. They don't have a relationship. They both come to church after they got saved after all that. But here I am. I love my wife. It's obvious to everybody I love my wife. I brag on her from the pulpit and do everything I can to make her happy. And this lady, her married life is a piss. And of course, my wife is very classy. She carries herself well. And she's got a purpose. And she's going here and she's going there. Well, apparently, that morning, and she's very people conscious. So this is so totally unlike her. Apparently she was in a hurry, hid someplace, and wasn't thinking, and walked past this lady. And the lady climbed her case for not speaking to her. And so she comes to the office, and she's devastated. And you know, and the old husband hero rises up, and I want to go tell this lady what I think about that. But the Lord checks me, and I listen to him. And all of a sudden, he spoke to me. It's the first time I even thought of it. She saw herself as poor. After we got married, she was trying to finish high school. She got pregnant. So she sees this woman's got two master's degrees, successful business person. She sees herself as lower. That's not what this woman sees. And that's what I said to her, Alice. The Lord just told me, you see yourself as poor and inferior. But that's not what you show everybody else. They see a beautiful, very intelligent, classy woman that knows where she's going and what she's doing, who's deeply loved by her husband. You're everything this woman isn't. She didn't treat you like this. She reacted to what she thought was the way you were treating her. Because you don't show people what you're hiding about yourself inside. I didn't tell all that story for your entertainment. She was never molested. She's a good person. I don't know if it was any, she ever did anything bad. I'll tell you something today. I've said this all over the world. My wife is the truest Christian that I personally know. It's intimidating living with her. I can't measure up her Christianity. She loves and cares about people so much. I'm not even on the same planet with that, with how much she loves and cares about people. And yet down inside, she's just some poor little ignorant girl. No matter what everybody else saw, that's how she felt. But it affected her relationships with people. All of that's true, but here's the big problem. What happens when all of that stuff affects your relationship with Jesus? What happens when you believe He feels about you like you feel about yourself? And like you think others feel about you. It's a lie, of course. It's a lie. But it feels true. So what happens? He's trying to love me, but I won't let him love me. I feel unloved, and I convince myself I'm not loved because he doesn't love me. But what the real truth is, I'm not letting him love me because I'm not worthy in my mind to be loved. The Greek word translated shame and the Hebrew word translated shame just means unworthiness. Not that we're unworthy, but that we feel unworthy. We don't feel good enough. Not good enough for myself, not good enough for others, not good enough for God. Well, here's what the scripture teaches. We love him because he first loved us. But what if I won't let him love me? If I won't let him love me, then I can't love him back. And the Bible says, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So the only way to keep the commandments of God in a way that satisfies Jesus is that we do it, that our obedience is empowered by the agape love of God. But agape is God. And I don't have agape to give back to God as obedience if I don't first accept agape as a free gift of his love. But I can't accept the free gift if I don't feel worthy. So now I'm obeying God out of duty, out of fear. And when I'm obeying God out of duty and fear, and I make a mistake, then I won't wait around for God to punish me. I punish me. And you know what caused my low places? Not making mistakes. What caused my low places was not letting Jesus forgive me when I made a mistake. Because I wasn't worthy to be loved or forgiven. So I would punish me until I was either too desperate and fearful I was going to be lost, or I would punish me until I, because God was just trying to forgive me. He wasn't going to punish me. He was going to forgive me. So I couldn't let God forgive me till I sufficiently punished myself. Now, I didn't understand all that stuff in my mind, but that was all that was going on down inside. I've dealt with kids, felt like there was something wrong with them because one of their parents died. And their life wasn't like everybody else's. I've dealt with people that, adults, whose families broke up when they were a kid. And they wondered, why am I not good enough to have a mom and a dad who live together? Why is my life like this? All of those things affect the way we feel about ourselves. And here's what the book says. We love others as, in the same manner as, in the same way that, we love ourselves. If I don't feel good enough and I won't let God love me, I don't have anything to give back to you. So I may try to act like I care, but I can't really care. I'm going to say it again. Some of you are going to receive today what you've needed all your life, or at least a long time. Because that simple prayer the preacher prayed for me, I got to tell you something. The only reason I suffered for 33 years wasn't that it was hard for God to fix what was wrong with me. I didn't know what was wrong with me. And I didn't know how to let him fix it. Because once I understood what was wrong with me and how much he loved me, it was just a matter of letting him do it. Am I a perfect person today? No. I am so far from a perfect person, you can't even imagine. But I don't have any shame. Why? Because he loves me enough, and I believe that I let him forgive me. Paul wrote a long list of all the things that cannot separate us from the love of God. Height, depth, things present, things to come, death, you know, any creature. There's two things missing from that list of things that can't separate you from the love of God. Two things. Look it up. The end of chapter 8 of Romans. Not right now. Look it up. When you get home, look it up. There's two things that's not in that list. Things present and things to come can't separate me from the love of Christ. But my past isn't on that list. And the other that's not on that list is me. Because if I believe my past over my present and the Word of God, I let my past cause me to choose to be unlovable, even though that's not what I want. But I can't stop it. Now, I know there's always something to go, well, it's psychology. Well, first of all, it's not psychology, it's ministry. I'm not counseling you. In a few moments, we're going to pray. God's going to deliver you and heal you if you'll receive it. That psychology can't do that. Second of all, if you want to press the psychology point, there is only one book of psychology in the entire Bible, because the word psyche is soul, and ology is the study of. There's only one book that accurately can tell you about the soul and help you understand the soul. So from that definition, this is true psychology. Because it's understanding your own soul and how to let the Lord help you and heal you. Now, I want you to help these folks out here. Can you see that scar? Okay. About how long is it?
About an inch.
Okay. About an inch. See this scar? See it? Watch this. There's no pain. I remember exactly how I got that scar. I was in the fifth grade across the street at my buddy's house. And we had one of the twos, and we were making swords. And his dad had a workbench along the outside wall of the garage. And we had those one by twos in a vise. And we were using his dad's hacksaw to cut the points on the end of those one by twos. And I was having to hold that the end of that one by two while I was sawing with that hacksaw. And when it came through, I was still putting pressure on it. And there was no place for it to go but down. And it just laid that hand open. That memory is crystal clear. But it's just my past. It's gone. You know why? Because I have no pain anymore. I have the memory, but I don't have any pain. And today, when I tell about that boy that was molested and his mother catching him, it's like I'm talking about somebody else. Do I act like I'm ashamed? Did you hear any note of shame? No. In fact, I'll be real honest with you. Can I shock you really bad? If God would tell me today, I'll rewind the clock and never let that happen to you. No deal. You know why? Because if that hadn't happened to me, I wouldn't be able to stand here and help you. And helping you is so important to Jesus, and therefore so important to me, that I'm glad that happened to me and that I struggled with all that. Because you know why? I'm not talking about something I read in a book someplace. I'm talking about my personal experience. And I can say to you, what Jesus did for me, Jesus will do for you. Now, we're about ready to pray, but let me help you identify what you need to pray over. Any memory from anything in your past that you're either reluctant to think about, don't, or even refuse to think about, because when you think of it, you feel negative emotions, anger, shame, disappointment, regret, embarrassment, etc., etc., etc. Those negative human emotions are the That's just life. Choose to live that way if you want to. But I got a promise. If we went to Isaiah chapter 61 and 1, and we kept reading past where Jesus stopped, guess what he said next? He promised to comfort all who mourn. And those of you that are hurting today, and I spent 33 years hurting, I was mourning. I was mourning. And some of you are here right now. And so this is what we're going to do. First of all, for a wound to be healed, it's got to first be cleaned. An infected wound will not heal. It will not heal. It won't heal. So we're going to clean the wound out. How are we going to do that? And for some of you, this is only going to be a start, because you're going to take this someplace private. You're going to continue it. It may go over the next few days. But God will bring memories to your mind. And rather than pushing those memories out, do this. Just simply say, in your own words, however you want to do it, but something along this line, Lord, by your help and grace, I forgive and release myself for. Now, intellectually, you may know that thing is not your fault at all, but it feels like your fault, because that's what shame is. It's self-blame. Self-blame is a grudge. And even if that grudge is against yourself, it's got to be dealt with scripturally. And you're cleaning that wound out. You're cleaning it out. You're cleaning it out. You're cleaning it out. You're cleaning it out. And we're only going to take a few minutes with that. So you may not finish today, this in this service, but we can make some great progress with it. You don't have to say it loud, so anybody sitting around you can hear, but you have to say it out loud, because speaking is an act of faith. You don't have to feel what you're saying, because it's not about feeling, it's about spirit. And if you've got enough faith to say it, that's enough faith for God to do it. And so, that has to do that. And we will, as the Spirit allows, we'll take a few minutes and do that. And then, once the wound is clean, we'll begin to pray that God will heal you and He will bind up the wound. Remember what it says there? He came to heal the brokenhearted. But Isaiah 61 and 1 in the King James Bible actually says this. He binds up the brokenhearted. So that means He bandages the wound that's now clean so that it can heal. That doesn't mean it's instantaneous. For me, the fullness of my healing took about 6 months for it to fully manifest. But I know that God did the miracle that night when Brother Stone King prayed for me. The full manifestation of it took 6 months. Fully. But the miracle happened that very night. Prayer wasn't about 15 minutes long. I know I'm afraid to look at my watch because I don't want to feel bad about keeping you here this long. But I'm going to tell you something right now. God has plans for this church. But you can't go forward as spiritual cripples. And that's not a terrible thing I'm saying to you. I was a spiritual cripple. For 33 years, I was a spiritual cripple. And God could not do through me the things He wanted to, because I wasn't able to let Him. And God's got plans for every one of you. He wants to use you in His kingdom. He's got a place for you. But you can't find your place, and you can't let God do what He plans to do through you until this baggage you're carrying around is gone. This is the illustration I like to use. What if every one of your offenses or wounds or disappointments or trials or abandonments was a chicken neck? And God requires you to keep that chicken neck with you at all times. Because you're holding on to those wounds, you're holding on to that, so you get over it. Well, that may not be so bad when it's one or two chicken necks, but what happens when you got a briefcase full? Well, you can't put them in the refrigerator because you'd have to get in the refrigerator. So they stay with you. Well, after a while, those unrefrigerated chicken necks began to smell. Well, as you continue, but here's the problem with chicken necks. They make you accumulate more chicken necks. The problem with wounds that are not resolved, they cause you to have more wounds. So the next thing you know, you got a suitcase full of chicken necks. And as time goes on, you got two suitcases. And what if you needed a job? You went in for an interview. You bang through the door with your suitcases full of chicken necks, and you bring that smell into that waiting room, and the receptionist says, Can I help you? Yeah, I'm here for a job interview. You are? Yeah. What's all that? Oh, it's just my chicken necks. What are they doing here? Oh, they have to go with me everywhere I go. Well, you mean if we hire you here, you're going to bring all that in here with you every day? Yeah, there'll probably be more of them because I keep collecting them. Hello? And the reception says, you mean you're going to bring that smelly attitude to work every day? Hello? Some of you got some smelly chicken necks. You're not a bad person. Not at all. It's just you've been collecting wounds. Mostly because you have no idea what to do with them. Today is your day. Now's your time. God is no respecter of persons. I'm standing here before you today healed, delivered, free, pain free, peace, joy, abundant life, in love with my Savior. I'm absolutely confident my Savior loves me. I didn't have that before, but God's got it for you now. He's got it for you now. Let's bow our heads, please. Jesus' name. Father, I ask you to help us right now. This is so difficult to hear, and we've all learned to cope. The only way we've learned to cope is bury all these thoughts and feelings as deep as we can and just try to keep putting one foot ahead of another as each day goes by. But Lord, we're just about at the end. We can't take any more than this. Our lives are not happy. Our lives are full of pain and full of problems. And we don't see any end in sight. But your love has stopped us in our tracks today. Open our hearts and minds and spirits to receive and understand your love. Let your love that is manifested in this place right now activate faith in our hearts that we might believe and expect that you can, will help us right now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this atmosphere right now, you can do this if you want. If you don't want to, it's your business. Nobody's going to force you. But if you want to be changed, if you want to be free, you need to begin to let this stuff go. All this stuff from the past that you beat yourself up over. All that regret. All those things you wish you could undo. All those things you'd fix if you could. You can right now in Jesus. The Lord wants your past to be gone so you can have a future. You can't have a future while you hang on to your past. You don't have to say it loud, but you have to say it out loud. It may be only a whisper. Lord, by your help and grace, I forgive myself for being abandoned by my dad, for my mom and dad breaking up, for my parent died, for being molested, for not being good enough to be loved, etc., etc., etc. Whatever it may be, just let it go right now. Let it go. Let all that pain go. Release it. It's a release. It's a release. It's not hard, but you've got to speak it and let it go. Come on. Don't be afraid of embarrassing yourself. 99% of you are not going to do something emotional outburst or whatever, but it's just letting it go. Because what you don't realize is you've been hanging on to it. You've been holding on to it. God cannot and will not violate your will. He will not take it away from you. He will remove it when you let go of it. He will not wrestle you for control over this. Come on, let it go. Father, by your help and grace, I forgive and release myself for. Come on. The Holy Ghost is working right now. Wow. It's amazing. We're going to go for just a little bit on this and try to get just as clean as we can before we begin to pray against the pain in your life, and that the Lord would bind up and heal the wounds of your heart. Come on, let's just do a little bit more. Come on, all that regret. It's not enough to weep if you hang on to the grief. It's not enough to weep if you hang on to the wound. We're not looking necessarily for tears. We're looking for release. Let it go. Trust the Lord with it. Let Him have it. Give it to Him. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's some things you've never talked to anybody about. You don't ever have to talk to Him about it. The only reason I talk about my past today is because the Lord has delivered me to the point that I'm willing to share it to help you. But you don't have to expect that God's going to require you to get up in front of a bunch of people like this and tell your past. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms 32:1, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The Lord wants to cover up your past, remove it out of your memory, take it out of your emotions so that you're free. Jesus wants you to be free. He doesn't want you carrying around this grief. You can't have real, true joy while you're carrying around grief over your past. Come on, in Jesus' name. Let it go. Release these things. Be free. Be free. Some of you are going to leave here today with your spirit so free. Freer than they've ever been in your life. No longer bound up by all your grief and sorrow and terrible feelings about yourself because of the things that have happened to you. In Jesus' name. Come on, let's go just a little bit farther. Come on. Come on, let it go. Let it go.